We're going to have a fascinating discussion with Dr. Michael Heiser. He is the academic editor-in-chief at Logos Bible Software. A Hebrew expert, will be talking about myth, fact, the unseen realm, the Bible, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going to have a fascinating broadcast today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, coming your way live from Greater Dallas area in Texas, part of a special Messianic Jewish Tree of Life Bible Version conference, the first of its kind. If you're anywhere in the DFW area, join me tomorrow for the conference. It's open to the public tomorrow. You can find out more by going to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just clicking on itinerary. Before I introduce my guest, Dr. Michael Heiser, who is the scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software, I want to mention two other issues that are not Thoroughly Jewish Thursday related directly. I published an article getting a lot of attention online called Hillsong, Homosexuality, Internet Rumors, and Spiritual Clarity. My appreciation to Pastor Brian Houston, the senior leader of Hillsong, for making two clear statements about Hillsong's position on homosexuality and those who identify as gay being involved in leadership or ministry in the church. Appreciate him posting those, and one specifically saying the rumors that you're hearing are false about a gay couple being actively involved in leadership, worship team, directing a choir at Hillsong, New York City. And then Carl Lentz then seconded, added his amen via Twitter to those statements. So there are some lessons to learn in terms of internet rumors. Beginning Sunday, everyone was asking, is it true? Is it true? Have you heard? Is it true? Is it true? Have you heard? So we said, well, we'll contact the church. And we never heard back from the church. I asked Pastor Carl on the air yesterday, I mean, just addressed him via the radio saying, hey, it would be great if you could bring some clarity on this, brother. And thankfully, Brian Houston did by the end of the day. We circulated those statements widely. So be careful. Be careful what you spread. Be careful what you repeat. At the same time, there were some concerns in the statement itself, the longer statement, in terms of lack of spiritual clarity. And that's one of my appeals. Let's be clear from the start. Clarity with compassion. I understand the secular media is going to bash you. I understand there's certain things, damned if you do, damned if you don't type of thing. But we must speak the truth with love and with wisdom and with clarity. But let us speak the truth. We can say things that may be controversial, but where does the word ever steer away from that? Where did Jesus or Paul ever try to be politically correct? You say, yeah, but they wouldn't be pigeonholed into someone else's agenda. Correct. And they said things even more radical, even more extreme. So I'm not trying to be radical or extreme. I'm saying be loving, be compassionate. Don't put people off with foolish statements, but speak with clarity. That article is up. And another one just went up. If you go to thestream.org, you can read it, The Extraordinary Moral Hypocrisy of President Obama. Statements he made to young African leaders about how horrible it is, and it is absolutely, truly, unspeakably horrible, that albinos in Africa are killed and then their body parts sold for various witch doctor, different types of black magic or whatever it would be called, superstitious practice, and how terrible it is to kill people and harvest their body parts. And yet he says that without thinking for a split second about Planned Parenthood, whom he so aggressively defends. You can read that article as well. When we come back, I'm going to introduce Dr. Michael Heiser. We're going to have a fascinating, fascinating discussion today. And if you've got questions, any kind of Hebrew Bible-related questions, even UFO questions, 866-34-TRUTH will be the number to call.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a real joy to welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast Dr. Michael Heiser, who is the scholar in residence with Logos Bible Software, which is the leading creator of software for research in the original languages of the Bible and digital library collections for biblical studies. I'm thrilled to have a number of my books as part of Logos Bible Software. And while doing some commentary work, finishing up my commentary on the book of Job while in Canada over the weekend, man, I could do some in-depth research and pull up great quotes from scholars and check original resources because of Logos on my computer. And a lot to talk about. Dr. Heiser has a new book coming out, The Unseen Realm, and just looking at it last night, just the table of contents is fascinating. Michael, welcome back to The Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us.
Hi, Michael. Thanks for having me back.
Well, it's great to have you. We have certain parallel academic histories. I went to secular universities, Queens College, NYU. You went to University of Pennsylvania and then University of Wisconsin-Madison. I majored in Hebrew and then got my master's and PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literature. You started ancient history, and then from there, Hebrew and Semitic studies and classical studies as well. What got you into all this as a follower of Jesus and a believer in the scriptures? Why did you go this particular academic route, and how has it played out in your own life?
Yeah, I mean, even before I was a believer, I sort of liked anything old and weird.
Uh-huh.
And then when I became a believer, you know, just sort of reading the scriptures and discovering there's lots of fascinating things in there, but it didn't take me too long, because I went to a church that took the text seriously and talked about original language study. It didn't take me too long to realize that, you know, this is what I need to do. I was good at school, had a good memory, so I thought, you know, this is what I really want to do, and I finally landed in Hebrew Bible and Semitic studies, because as I got into just the content of the Old Testament, it struck me as this is probably the place where there are the most problems or the most arguments, the most debates that really touch on things like inspiration, biblical authority, and whatnot. And so I could have, you know, done any of them and really liked it, but it just really appealed to me to jump into the Old Testament. I thought that was where I could be most useful.
Excellent. Yeah, I'm so glad you did it. And the work you do at Logos is meticulous. Could you give our listeners an idea of what you actually have done over the years at Logos? Not just the oversight you have, but specific projects you've been involved with.
Oh, there's just a lot of things. When I was initially hired, the thing that was put immediately on my plate was to manage some projects that involved, you know, supervising scholars, or as I like to refer to them, herding cats with PhDs, to keep them on task, you know, to create a Septuagint interlinear. But then I also was responsible for producing some of the reverse interlinears. Like I'm the guy who did the King James, which involved hand aligning every word of the given translation, in that case the King James, to the original, you know, to the segment of the original language, whether it was Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, from which that translation derived. And that's why people in Logos can work in an English translation. We have, I think, half a dozen of these reverse interlinears. They can concord and search for original language lemmas using English, you know, without ever even seeing it. I mean, you can turn it on so you can see it, but you can actually do that right-clicking on an English word, and it's just a fantastic tool. So I was involved in that. We did a database of Semitic inscriptions. I was involved in that. Was a little bit involved in the Ugaritic product that we created. Mostly that was my colleague, Vincent Setterholm, that worked on that. But there's all sorts of things that happen sort of under the hood and behind, you know, the doors of the building that people often don't get to see, that involves just lots and lots of hours of handwork to produce these materials.
I could only imagine just when I click on something, and, you know, I've used it enough to realize it's remarkably clean. I've used some other software and keep spotting errors, and the Hebrew's not coded correctly and things like that, but it's remarkably clean. So you guys are really on it. Deeply, deeply appreciate it. I want to talk about your book, Unseen Realm, in a bit. I want to talk about how folks can use the software and how they can take advantage of a special partnership we have with Logos. But can I throw out a few myths, or you can tell me if they're myths or not? I get asked these questions a lot, and I often have to answer them. But how about the idea that you can't really understand what the Hebrew Bible is saying without going back to the pictographic meanings, the original pictographic meanings? So if you're looking at Bereshit Bara Elohim, the opening words of Genesis 1, well, the Beit, that's originally Bayit, that's a house, and the Resh, that's originally Rosh, that's a head, and the Aleph, that's ox, so that it has these symbolic meanings. As a Hebrew and Semitic scholar, what do you have to say about that?
Yeah, I think that is a mythical, sort of mystical approach as well. When you encounter things like that, the people who are promoting the idea tend to give examples that sort of work with some imagination.
Right.
But the problem is you can't. It's an unworkable method across the corpus of the Hebrew Bible, across the vocabulary of biblical Hebrew, and frankly, the reason it doesn't work is that isn't the way languages work.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same kind of myth as if I have a similar sound in Hebrew, and that matches a sound over here in Russian or English or some other Indo-European language, that both speakers would have been thinking the same thought. There's only a finite number of sounds the human mouth can make,
mm-hmm.
and whether the system that derived from that was an alphabet or a syllabic, system, is just sort of one of those things of history, just decisions that were made early on by the people who converted a language to writing. And so a lot of these myths are out there because I think, I'm trying to be charitable here, I just think that people really want to go beyond their English, really want to go beyond the translation, and they mm-hmm. sense that there is something to be gained in that. And there is, there certainly is. But you need to, adopt methods that really reflect the way languages actually work, as opposed to something more imaginative that really doesn't work when you apply it.
Right. And I've pointed out, look, the Israelites borrowed the alphabet from the Phoenicians, the same alphabet that the Greeks borrowed. So hence in Hebrew, it's alpha, beta, gamma, delta. In Hebrew, it's aleph, beta, gimel, dalet. In Greek, it's alpha, beta, gamma, delta. But then ultimately, this comes our way, Latin and English. So our A, B, C, D, if you look at our A, that's similar to an old pictograph. If you make it like an upside down U instead of an upside down V, and then take that line through the A and pull it out to the side, there you have the ox with the horns. Does that mean that in order to understand the English alphabet, you
right.
have to? So it's the same misconception. What about, the dunamis, that's the dynamite power of God. What problem do you have with that type of thinking?
Well, I mean, it's the same sort of thing. We have this similar sounding word in Greek in this case, and then over to English, and so we transfer the meaning of the English word into the Greek. Now,
right.
I'm not going to deny that there are certain words in Greek and Latin and so forth that form part of the history. There's the key idea, part of the history behind a particular English word. But you can't just immediately transfer meanings from one time and culture to another and assume that, you more or less have to forget about the time gap, what happened to the 2,000 years in between this,
right.
that sort of thing. I mean, it just doesn't work like that. And it's again, one of these sort of sound fallacies. What people need to remember is that a word's meaning, words don't mean anything by themselves. You have to put them into a context, whether that means the words that are around it or, again, something bigger, the genre or the cultural context, so on and so forth. Word meaning is determined by usage in context. And that's boring. It's not spectacular. It involves work because you actually have to look these things up. And even though a lexicon might list gloss options in English for a particular word, it's improper to just pick one that you like or pick one that sort of fits with the point that you're looking for in your sermon. You really need to go and look at how a word is used contextually, and then try to align what you're observing there with some other passage that you're thinking about, and really put some thought into it. Really try to pay attention to how an author was using it in a given set of circumstances.
Right. So every word in one context having one meaning, unless the author has a specific double meaning intended, which then would be clear.
Sure.
The wonderful thing
and words have so much baggage too. If I say the word Vegas, that's a place you can point to it on the map and give me the geographical coordinates, but there are meanings that are tacked onto that.
What does it mean? And the way to know it is to get into the context of 21st century America where it's being used. My guest, Dr. Michael Heiser, scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software. We'll talk about his new book, The Unseen Realm. If you have a Bible translation question, we'll get to it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire, and I've got a guest who is a Hebrew and Semitic scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser, scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software. One of the things I love most about this software is we are so internet-oriented, so smartphone, tablet-oriented. Sometimes we don't pick up books and read them. Well, Logos puts the books on your cell phone, on your tablet, on your computer. You can travel with a whole library with favorite books. You don't know a word of Hebrew or Greek, and yet you can rely on scholars who do know the languages that can give you solid guidance built right into the program. And it's tremendously user-friendly, and then you can explore it, grow in it for years to come. That's logos.com. We have a special partnership with Logos, which we deeply appreciate. Any order that you place with Logos, when you check out and use the code LINEOFFIRE6, so all one word, LINEOFFIRE6, Logos donates 15% of the proceeds towards our ministry, any order of any size. And when you get a new package, when you're just starting up or you're upgrading to a new package, the entry level, the scholars level, whatever it is, when you get the package, which saves you hundreds or thousands of dollars, Logos will also give you a 15% discount on the base package when you order. That is logos.com and the code LINEOFFIRE6. So take advantage of that. You'll be blessed, and you'll also be blessing us. We really do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Do you have a question about Bible translations? Do you have a question about which translation is the best? Or why do people say the King James is the authorized version? Or why do people say we need to use the modern translations? Any Bible translation question, or how reliable are the ancient texts? We'll take some calls on that. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael, you worked very carefully with the King James. My Greek scholarship is not such that I'd be able to go through the New Testament the way you did with as much precision. But obviously I can relate to going word for word, syllable for syllable through the Hebrew scriptures. What was your feeling, positive and negative, after working with the King James that closely?
Yeah, I'm probably the only person in the world who's been through every word of the King James, to align it to every segment, of the original languages. I wanted to do the project. It took me a full year to do both testaments, working at it a couple hours a day. And
yep.
I felt I kind of owed it to the King James because I was weaned as a believer on the King James. And I feel the King James is a pretty good translation. The language is archaic, which is an obstacle for many people. But I prefer what scholars call formal equivalence. Mm-hmm. I'm not married to it. I don't think that dynamic equivalence, in other words, thought for thought translation, I don't think there's anything, sinister about that. But I prefer the, accounting for the words and things like that. And I also prefer leaving ambiguity in the text where there's also ambiguity. I think the King James does a pretty good job of that. But having said that, I will probably never trust it in Job again.
Oh, come on, man. Yikes. Job 28, first five verses.
Let's have a geek moment here. You know that the to be verb, the copula, okay, it's you know, it forms, it's either stated or understood. And sometimes in Aramaic and sometimes in Hebrew, you get the demonstrative pronoun that can function as the copula, okay?
Yep.
That's just something we learn in translation. It happens more in Aramaic than it does in Hebrew, but it's in both. Well, you could tell in Job, I mean, I could tell going through, that in some places the translator understood that, in other places he didn't. And I don't know if two or more hands worked on Job or not, but it was very uneven. Just an example of the kind of thing you run into. And plus, Job has a lot of really unique vocabulary.
Yep.
It's not that people working in 1611 could just pull a book off the shelf and say, oh, this has an Ugaritic cognate.
Right.
You know, it probably means this. They didn't have any of this information. And so in some places, they're guessing as well as they can, probably looking at some rabbinic material or asking a Jewish friend, you know, that sort of thing. In modern Hebrew, what does this mean? But there's some guesswork involved in it because of the time in which it was done. But overall, I think they really did a good job. I understand why it has stood the test of time, and it's not just literary flair. It was a great work, and it still is. If you can get beyond the archaisms, hey, you know, use it.
Yeah, and for 1611, obviously they had the ancient translations to rely on. There was some knowledge and interaction then with rabbinic tradition as well. And there is a beauty and power to it, which is sometimes lacking.
Yeah.
And then to the King James credit, often they'll be consistent, at least within a book, to translate a similar word a similar way when it's the same context. But then it breaks down, for example, asthenia with weakness in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, when Paul's talking about it over and over and over, and suddenly he now has an infirmity. And it's the same word he's going to boast in his one moment it's weakness and then it changes, but that you know that happens at King James less so, I think.
Well, I'll tell you the one that really yanks my chain, and that is rendering hagioi in the New Testament as saints.
Uh huh.
You know, it's holy ones, and you go back in the Old Testament, you have kedoshim, holy ones, and there's a conceptual link there. If you translate those two terms differently, you lose the linkage. You lose the conceptual linkage. You know, well, what did holy ones mean back in the Old Testament? I mean, this New Testament term, especially for the people of God, has a supernatural context.
Mm.
You know, I guess I'm tuned into this because of the book, but this one always just gets me. It's like, you don't translate it saints. You're just missing so much, you know, that would accrue, you know, to your study here, but, you know,
And then the word,
like
right, the word, when you hear holy ones, and that's us, it also reminds us of who we are and how we're supposed to live. Hey, we've got 2 minutes before a break, but let's at least let our listeners know about the unseen realm. Tell us about this new book. You everything's fascinating that you're putting out, but this one may push the envelope even farther.
Yeah, it will. I mean, it'll be controversial in a good way. It'll be talked about quite a bit. People can order Unseen Realm if they want it in print on Amazon. They can pre-order it. They won't. The orders won't ship until after September 1st. But for Logos users, if they want, you know, an early one, they can get it in the Logos format by just going to logos.com/theunseenrealm, or of course searching for it on logos.com.
All right, great. So just give us the overview. I've got a minute. What's the book about?
Sure. Well, what I'm trying to do in Unseen Realm is I want to try to convince people that the correct context for interpreting Scripture is not a context that postdates the biblical period. It's not the early church fathers. It's not the rabbis. It's not the Reformation. It's not the Puritans, you know, on and on and on. It's not evangelicalism. It's the context in which the biblical writers live, the one that they produced it in. And so I want the Israelite and the first century Jew in your head.
Mm.
And so that's my main goal, but with a special eye toward how they viewed the unseen realm, the world of the supernatural, and how the intersection between that world and our world gets strung throughout the entirety of the Bible.
All right, the book, The Unseen Realm, the author, Michael Heiser, Heiser.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. My special guest is Dr. Michael Heiser. He is the scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software. He's pronouncing it correctly as Logos. I keep saying Logos. To find out more, if you don't currently own the software, go to logos.com, L-O-G-O-S.com. But when you get a base package, remember, and it could be $200, it could be $1,000, but either way, you're going to get 5 times more, 10 times more, 20 times more material than you're paying for, and all integrated, which means you're reading a book and it's got a scripture reference. Hover over that. There's the verse. Now you want to go to that verse. Now you want to find out Hebrew or Greek. Just click. There you are. Now you want to see other things related to it. Search and put it on a timeline. Get the geographical background. There it is. So when you order, you get a 15% discount on the base package by putting in, or when you call, Line of Fire 6. One word, Line of Fire 6. And then if you're ready ordering and just order more books, whenever you do, just give that code, because Logos will then donate 15% to our ministry, which helps us be on the air doing exactly what we're doing right now. Michael, we often hear about the difference between the Hebrew mindset and the Greek mindset. And you're alluding now to an ancient Israelite or first century Jewish mindset versus a contemporary mindset. I've talked to African Christian friends, and they jokingly say there are no atheists in Africa, and the spiritual realm and the natural realm are considered to be completely overlapping. How much should we make of this? Say the idea that there's a difference between the ancient Hebrew mindset and the ancient Greek mindset, and that we tend to think more in Greek terms. Is that exaggerated? Is that wrongly applied,
well,
inaccurate?
I think there's some truth to that. I tend to think it gets overblown because, a Hebrew, an Israelite person could express the same idea in different vocabulary by different means, you know, than a Greek could. You just get there through different paths. But there are differences that, you know, pop up here and there. So you can't, to me, the answer to this is not one extreme or the other. It's somewhere, you know, in the middle, and it's sort of a case-by-case kind of situation. But, you know, language is used to express human experience and how human beings experience life and how they think about certain ideas. And to say that one culture just can't express a certain idea is kind of an extreme statement. So that's why I'm kind of wary of the whole idea.
Yep.
Now, when it comes to us, as modern Western, you know, Western civilization, or products of modern Western civilization, we have been conditioned to be non-supernatural, we're products of the Enlightenment. And one of the things that Unseen Realm will do as a book, that again will be provocative and challenging, is I'm saying things like Christians tend, American Christians tend to be selectively supernatural.
Mm.
You know, we embrace things like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, you know, the story of salvation, the virgin birth, and whatnot. But then some of the other ideas in Scripture that involve the activity of the unseen realm and its interconnectedness with our realm, we tend to look for explanations. We look for interpretations of certain passages that allow us to sort of dismiss that or put it on the shelf. And I have an answer to that now, and I don't need to think about it anymore. Whereas the ancient person would not have taken those trajectories that we find convenient. You know, there's just so many examples. You know, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9, you know, what happens at Babel, cosmic geography, that whole concept in the Old Testament, sacred space. I mean, we just de-emphasize these things, but yet we maintain a certain select number of ideas because we need those to have Christianity, but we're dismissing the other parts.
Yeah, very, very true. Friends, the book, The Unseen Realm, trust me, I was looking at it last night, a fascinating read based on solid scholarship. Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, the author.
It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm Michael Brown, coming away live from Dallas, Texas. My guest, Dr. Michael Heiser, scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software. I use it day and night. We have a special partnership with Logos. Go to logos.com, L-O-G-O-S.com. Explore the resources there. I've got to admit, while I was on with Michael, I'm looking at what he and most pronounce as Ugaritic, but in New York we used to pronounce as Ugaritic, thinking, yeah, I got to brush up on my Ugaritic, and looking at the library there with some envy. Anyway, amazing resources, and when you order, just give them the code LINEOFIRE6. They will then donate 15% of the order of any size to our ministry, and when you order a base package, you'll also get a 15% discount. Michael, I want to grab a few calls, and then we'll continue talking about your new book, The Unseen Realm. This is Margaret from Silver Spring, Maryland. Welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Really quickly, I just have a question. This issue has come up several times regarding when I try to explain to a particular person that, you know, this is the Bible that I believe in, and, you know, it's the Holy Bible, it's the Word of God, et cetera, et cetera. And I've been challenged numerous times that, you know, basically I'm calling to find out what resources or what facts I could share with others to let them know that the Bible is different than, say, the Mormon Bible, the Jehovah Witness Bible, and the Catholic Bible, because that's the thing that keeps coming up, and I'm getting a little frustrated with it. So I don't know. I want to be able to point them in the right direction so that they can get clarity about this.
Over to you, Michael.
Yeah, I would say in part, you know, a precise answer to this would depend on what really the questions are, but I think for a lot of these sort of situations, there are good resources like Norman. You could go to Norman Geisler's General Introduction to the Bible, or Paul Wegener's Introduction to the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, how we got, you know, the Old and New Testament. That will give you the sort of the history of how the Bible, you know, was transmitted in terms of manuscripts and then put into English translations, and why, you know, some Bibles have other books that you know, some other Bibles don't, the whole history of the canon and whatnot. And I think a book like that, either one of those, they're both in Logos, would serve you well there. When it comes to the Jehovah's Witness situation, there are, again, good resources available in book form about how they produced their own translation. It is very idiosyncratic. They even went to the extent of adjusting the original Greek and Hebrew wording to make it conform to what their translation was was putting forth in English. So I would say a good reference material like that can help you frame the discussion in such a way that people will understand, you know, why the situation today is what it is, and you can go from there.
All right, excellent.
Thank you,
so, yeah. So if you just get a book like Norman Geisler's Introduction to the Bible, that'll lay things out for you. Great question. Thanks for asking, Margaret. Michael, let's take John 8:58 in the New World Translation, one of the more infamous renderings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So the Greek would either be rendered before Abraham was I am or I am he. Jehovah's Witnesses come up with a new non-existent verbal form in Greek, or they identify it grammatically as something that never existed. At least they did decades ago when I interacted with them. Give me another example of something in New World Translation that's just, I mean, really bad, just inexcusable.
Well, I think one of the things, there are basically two things I tend to do if I have the time when a Jehovah's Witness, you know, comes to my house or whatever. And one is, well, let's go to John 1. Okay, because they want to say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God.
Yeah.
And they want to make it indefinite. Let's take a look at every place where theos, that term, occurs in John 1, and translate all of them a God. And it just doesn't work. It sounds ridiculous, and it even becomes offensive to their own theology, because there are places in John 1 where the God of Israel is just a God. So it's a nice, quick way of illustrating to them that what you're trying to do in this one verse to strip away the deity of Jesus, if we want to really be consistent here, you're going to find out that that just doesn't help your theology a whole lot either, you know, through the rest of the passage. So why are you inconsistent? It looks to me like you're angling to get rid of the deity of this one character, this one figure, and not the other. But it's not consistent.
Not consistent.
So I tend to, again, show them something like that.
Yeah, and sometimes it can be unsettling if they're willing to think. Just take a look at it, because there are no good answers
well,
to that. Yeah, go ahead.
The last time one came to my house, I the first question I asked the person was, is the God of Israel an angel? And of course, no. You know, angels are created beings. You know, no way. So then I went to Genesis 48, 15, and 16.
Uh-huh.
You know what's coming.
Yeah, of course.
You know, when Jacob is blessing, you know, the children of Joseph, and he says, you know, may the God, you know, and it's Ha Elohim, you know, in the text. So they can't really deny that this is the God of Israel, but there's three stanzas to this. He says, you know, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, and may the God which fed me all my life long to this day. And the third stanza is the angel who redeemed me from all evil. And then here comes the verb, bless these boys.
Yeah.
The verb is singular.
Yep.
So if the writer wanted to make a distinction between the God of Israel and this particular angel, he would have used a plural. But he doesn't. He uses a singular, which fuses them together. So tell me again, is the God of a God of Israel an angel? You know, and the look on their face is like, oh, I never saw that one before. You know, that kind of thing. And then I use that to say, well, I agree the God of Israel is not an angel, but this particular angel happens to be God.
Mm.
This is Yahweh in embodied form, and that's going to work itself on into the New Testament, into the incarnation. And then we start looking at other passages about where the language used of this particular angel in the Old Testament is also picked up by New Testament writers and attributed to Jesus.
Yeah.
So I try to get them to do the math, you know, to connect the dots. But it's an unusual starting point for them because they're so insistent on this one point, and it traps them real quickly and allows you to steer the discussion. So that's just a point of advice there.
Yeah, because normally they know the standard Christian answers, the standard Christian questions,
sure.
And what you want to get them to do is think. And if they can actually think mm-hmm. and look, something could happen. You know, I found fascinating, I was looking online at a lecture you were doing about some of these issues. And in fact, we'll get to a caller in a bit about God's triunity. And be it the rabbinic sources or some of the reasoning from the Hebrew Bible, some of the very same arguments I'd made and had written, and I was quite sure that you were doing it independently from what I had done. I thought, yep, we're tracking here on these concepts. Let's go to Manassas, Virginia. Renee, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you? Thank you for taking my call. I was speaking with a couple of coworkers who tried to tell me that because I read the Amplified Bible, that was taking away and adding to God's Word. And I said, well, you know, the original Bible wasn't in the King James Version. But could you please give me your feelings on the Amplified Bible?
Sure thing. Go ahead, Michael.
Yeah, I'm not an opponent of the Amplified Bible because, frankly, it is in written form what a sermon is. At least a decent one, you know, where you start in a text and then you begin to talk about what the words, you know, might mean. You know, you get into synonyms that might be, you know, helpful or might click in a listener's mind a little bit better than the one that's in the text. That's really what the Amplified Bible does. So if we're going to condemn the strategy of the Amplified Bible, we might as well condemn expository preaching because it's one is just verbal, the other one is in written form. Now, having said that, I think what I always recommend to people is use more than one so that you can sort of, you know, check one against the other. And so there's an advantage to having a trimmed down presentation of a biblical text, but there's also, you know, value in knowing some other English words that can flesh out a concept as well. you know, ultimately, I got to be honest with you, the best Bible is the one that you're going to read.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
absolutely.
I'm thrilled if people just, you know, get into it and stay into it, because all translations have strengths and they all have weaknesses.
Yeah, and what I just said, my two cents, Renee, I would make the Amplified Bible my second Bible, because it's not going to give you the flow of scriptures in many ways. In other words, there's a certain flow, there's a certain power, there's a certain dynamic. You can quote it, you can memorize it. You won't get that. You won't get that with the Amplified. And then it will give you all the possibilities of a word without telling you which might be best. So I'd rather read another Bible first and then go to the Amplified second. And I think that's when it will be of most value to you. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I want to start rejoicing when I hear that music. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. So I'm looking at The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible, Michael S. Heiser. You can pre-order it on Amazon. It'll be out in a few weeks. Or if you order through Logos, logos.com, then you can get it now as an ebook. And when you do, remember to use the code LINEOFIRE6 so that donations are then made to our ministry through that. Reading your Bible again for the first time. That's where the book starts. And then part two, The Households of God. God's entourage? God alone, as in heaven, so on earth, Eden, like no place on earth. I mean, this is fascinating stuff. Michael, thanks for writing this. I'm just skimming through it, looking for references to Job that I can pull in here to incorporate as well. Let's go to Austin, Texas. Kurt, what's your question for my guest, Michael Heiser?
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate it. So I'm going to have to run after this question because I have to get back to work, and it's a long question, so maybe you can put me to some good books or resources. But my question is about the Trinity, and since the Trinity was sort of formulated with Greek philosophy as a backdrop and in Hellenistic terms like ousia and hypostasis, what's a good resource for looking at it from more of a Hebrew angle?
I would say get The Unseen Realm. you know, to be honest, what you're describing is how the Trinity was articulated and how the church fathers thought about what they were reading in Scripture, of course, in their own context when they had certain questions, certain debates, certain voices to address. And so how the Trinity gets articulated is a little bit different and not the same. It's related, but not the same as are these concepts found in the text of Scripture. So there's the data, and then there's how we think about the data or talk about the data or write about the data. And I spend several chapters in Unseen Realm talking about what scholars refer to as sort of the binitarian conception of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. And that is, there's an invisible Yahweh that is sort of transcendent, and then there's the visible, embodied Yahweh, often in human form. And in some cases, both of those figures show up in the same passage. Even when they don't, they can be talked about in interchangeable ways. And so I deal a lot with that. It was what was lurking behind what was called the doctrine of the two powers in heaven, not good and evil, but both good guys, the two powers in heaven in Judaism, which was an accepted part of Jewish thinking about God until the second century A.D. So I look at the backdrop to all of that, and then I ask the question, well, now that you sort of are tuned in to how to detect and discern this sort of double Yahweh, you know, invisible and invisible, kind of the way we think of God the Father and God the Son, One is but isn't the other. So they're the same, you know, essence and presence, but again, different persons. Now that we're sort of tuned into that, are there passages that speak of the Spirit in the same ways, using the same sort of motifs or vocabulary, sort of set up the same kind of situation, but then bring the Spirit into the picture? And that is the case. So what you have in the Old Testament is you have the invisible Yahweh, you have the visible Yahweh, and then you have the Spirit, who is either, quote-unquote, confused with one or the other or both. So that when you get into the New Testament, the incarnation is very clear. So we have the deity of Christ, of course, with the Father. But then when you get the Spirit talk in the New Testament, curiously enough, five or six times, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is also referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. So just as Jesus is but isn't the Father, same essence but different persons.
Right.
Just like in the Old Testament, the second Yahweh is but isn't, you know, the first Yahweh. In the New Testament, you actually get the Spirit is but isn't Jesus. And so you get the same situation going on. And since Jesus is the middle figure there for all three of them, that's actually where the idea of triunity comes from in terms of the Bible's own context and the way it telegraphs that idea. What the Church Fathers did, you know, in their conversations is, you know, they found touch points with the language of their day and the thinkers of their day that helped them articulate that and think through that.
And you know what's fascinating and wonderfully clear answer, Michael, on such a complex subject. Kurt, tomorrow at a conference, the Messianic Jewish Conference sponsored by Gateway Church in the South Lake campus, I'm actually speaking about what might have happened had the church leadership remained primarily Jewish rather than Gentile. And I'm going to focus on how God's triunity may have been conceptualized or what the emphases would have been. So Dr. Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, one place to go. And then, of course, I'll recommend mine, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, which is also available on Logos. Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, the first four answers deal with questions, objections about Trinity. And I try to bring in Jewish concepts that try to unpack these issues of how can the invisible God be seen and touch us. So great question, sir. Thanks for asking it. Michael, I want to read a quote. This is Robert Sommer, professor, Semitics and Hebrew Bible professor at Jewish Theological Seminary in his book, The Bodies of God. Some Jews regard Christianity's claim to be a monotheistic religion with grave suspicion, both because of the doctrine of the Trinity, how can three equal one, and because of Christianity's core belief that God took bodily form. No Jew, sensitive to Judaism's own classical sources, however, can fault the theological model Christianity employs when it avows belief in a God who has an earthly body, as well as a Holy Spirit, and a heavenly manifestation. For that model we have seen is a perfectly Jewish one, a religion whose scripture contains the fluidity traditions, meaning God appearing in bodily form at different times and places, whose teachings emphasize the multiplicity of the Shekhinah, so God's manifest presence, and whose thinkers speak of the Sfirot, these divine emanations, does not differ in its theological essentials from a religion that adores the triune God. And Michael, I think what you do in your writing is really help ground it in the Hebrew scriptures and in ancient Israelite thought. I've often emphasized the rabbinic part as a bridge for Jewish apologetics. So, Michael, real quick, what can readers expect when they get your book, The Unseen Realm?
Well, they can expect, you know, to be taken into issues like that. Again, it's a sweeping biblical theological narrative, again, with an eye toward how the invisible realm intersects with our realm and the importance of a supernatural worldview for the biblical writers and how that is often at the backdrop of a lot of the strange passages in the Bible that we assign, you know, weirdness to, but they would have understood what it was doing right away.
They would have got it. All right, friends, I've got another hour with Dr. Heiser. My bottom line, the Word is calling to you, appealing to you. Dig in and discover the treasures. We're going to have a fascinating discussion with Dr. Michael Heiser. He is the academic editor-in-chief at Logos Bible Software. A Hebrew expert. We'll be talking about myth, fact, the unseen realm, the Bible, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and I've got on the air with me a thoroughly Jewish guest. Well, not Jewish in terms of blood or ethnicity or traditional religion, but in terms of being a scholar of the Hebrew Bible and the ancient Jewish sources, Dr. Michael Heiser, who is scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software. By habit, I pronounce Logos, but correctly, Logos Bible Software. To find out more about this amazing software, go to logos.com. You'll find tens of thousands of books, but everything linked together, everything digitized, really, really quite amazingly done. A massive amount of work put together to make research, study, getting into the Word on an inspirational level, on an academic level, much, much easier than it's ever been in human history, literally, in the history of the world. And whenever you order anything there, when you get a base package, so your entry-level package, you spend a few hundred dollars and you get thousands and thousands of dollars of library, all interconnected seamlessly. That'll get you right in the Hebrew, the Greek, different translations. When you order, give the code LINEOFFIRE6. LINEOFFIRE6. You'll get a 15% discount when you order. It's a special partnership we have with Logos. If you, not only so, but any order of any size, if you supplement your library, Logos also gives us 15%. So if you're a regular user, just remember in your order, give them the code LINEOFFIRE6. Won't cost you a dime to do it. You'll save money on the base packages, and Logos will generously donate back to our work. So, Michael, I know you're busy with a full schedule. I appreciate you taking 2 hours out of your time. Let's say I'm a new user, and I get a basic level entry package. What kind of books come in that? And then what happens when I open it up? What am I looking at?
Well, I mean, what you're going to get is a variety of things. You're going to get different Bible translations. You're going to get tools like interlinears and reverse interlinears. You're going to get a basic set of reference works, even, again, with the you know, with sort of the lower end base packages, you're going to get these kinds of things that will help you, you know, get into the backgrounds and the circumstances of a given particular book. You're going to get study aids, again, for reference to look up topics and whatnot. But when typical installation occurs, you know, for someone who's brand new, what you're going to see first is something we call the start page. And that is, you know, or the home page is referred to, that's going to get you into your resources. In the upper left-hand corner, there's a field where you can enter a passage or a topic. And the rest of the screen is going to be what's happening at Logos. There's going to be different books highlighted, little descriptions of it, different resources, different tools highlighted so you can sort of begin to teach yourself. What I recommend is, for new users, use the field at the top, or if you don't want to look at the home page, you can turn that off, but use the passage guide. It's the easiest way to enter into the software. You put a biblical passage in, and you hit the go button, and you begin to get reports about your passage. You'll get links to all different kinds of resources that exist in your library about that particular passage, so you don't have to go hunting. Passage guide is a way that all you need to know is what passage you want to look at, and the software itself will call up the resources in your library that will help you study that particular passage.
Got it. All right. Friends, you want to dive in, your study of Scripture will be enriched in ways you could never imagine. We come back, I want to take your call, so stay on the line. I want to talk about Dr. Heiser's fascinating, trust me, fascinating new book, The Unseen Realm.
flame. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That music tells you it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. Do you have any question for my guest, Dr. Michael Heiser, scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software and author of the brand new book? You can get in an ebook already with on logos.com. Otherwise, order it on Amazon. Now you can pre-order it, The Unseen Realm. It will take you behind the scenes into the supernatural world that the children of Israel knew to be real and took for granted, and that gives the backdrop to the rest of the Bible, rightly understood. When Paul spoke of spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, he was not introducing a new concept. If you have any question about Bible translation, Hebrew, Greek issues, rumors you've heard, is this true, is that true, even questions about UFOs, oh yeah, does the Bible talk about that? My guest, Michael Heiser, will give you expert answers. Michael, you ready for a few more questions?
Sure.
All right, great. Let's go to Seattle.
I was a little struck by the UFO thing. It's kind of interesting you tossed that in.
Oh, well, I I've had people tell me it goes back to the Nephilim, and that they're the way to explain modern UFO phenomena today. So, hey, I'm glad to air out discussion here. No fear whatsoever. We go to Seattle, Washington. So we're right in your state there. Justin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks, Dr. Brown. Appreciate it. Hey, Dr. Michael Heiser, I really appreciate your work. And you've actually preserved my faith back when I was having some issues and I stumbled upon suchanisrong.com, and that was the end. I mean, I've been following your material ever since, so I really appreciate all your work, service for the kingdom.
Thank you.
This one's not about UFOs, but it's probably equally a curveball. And I know it's a broad topic, and there are different schools of thought, different degrees, scholars will go with this, but one thing that's been troubling me is the documentary hypothesis, and if I can narrow it down a little bit, maybe just the idea of, like, certain texts that were traditionally supposed to have been written, like, early in Israel's history, written in Second Temple Judaism. And I know you talked about, you know, like, the compiling, editing of text and stuff, but some of it, like, there's this, you know, some scholars will just take an extreme liberal view, and it's kind of a scary thing. So I just wonder what your thoughts, if you could sum up your thoughts maybe on that.
Sure. There's only one or two people that I can think of right away that would put the Torah, even in a documentary hypothesis, as late as the Second Temple period. Most are going to say that the sources were created long before that, even during the biblical period, then brought together, probably during the exile or something like that. So that's a bit of a chronological disconnect. You know, I think a lot of the friction comes from taking the phrase, you know, Torah Moshe, the law of Moses, in only one way. And traditionally that simple Hebrew construct phrase has been interpreted to mean that the law originated with Moses. You know, it all comes from the hand of Moses. Biblically speaking, that is not a necessary conclusion. You can have Torah, Moshe can mean the law which is about Moses, the law which is associated with Moses. Again, just in terms of simple grammar, the term itself actually has some flexibility. Now, I myself don't think that the traditional articulation, and if I can use that term, of JEDP, the documentary hypothesis, makes a whole lot of sense. I think a lot of it is based on circular reasoning. I mean, I do understand it. We had to study this in graduate school. I'm what used to be called in the old days a supplementarian. That is, I see no reason to not believe that Moses existed and he wrote a substantial amount of what we think of as the Torah today. but also that it was, you know, added to, and there was tradition, inscripturated tradition, you know, people that we don't know their names, people that God chose to keep working on the text. Most of the books of the Old Testament, we don't know who wrote them, to be honest with you. But God used those people to form and fashion what we now call the Torah. So my position is sort of what used to be called a supplementarian. There's a Mosaic core, and then certain things get added later on that are consistent with it. You know, frankly, the idea of multiple hands producing a biblical book is not a theological problem. There is no verse in the Bible that says a book has to be authored by one person, even Moses. You know, there is no such verse that once a thing is written, it can never be reformulated or repurposed by another prophetic figure. These verses just don't exist, but these ideas exist, especially within the Christian orbit, because of tradition and largely in response to people who had a negative view of Scripture attacking it along these lines. And so the defensive posture against what we call higher criticism has really sort of resulted in this all-or-nothing thinking in the Christian world. And I think that's dangerous because the truth is usually not all or nothing. It's not all one thing or the other, but it's something in the middle. And Scripture itself opens the door and gives us allowance to think about how we got our Bible in ways besides just one guy writing a particular portion of it. So again, I have a fairly low view of the way JEDP gets talked about, but I'm not all the other direction either, and I don't think Scripture requires that we have to do that. The higher critics, well, my real beef there is they married the idea of documentary hypothesis to an evolutionary perspective of Israelite religion. It got married to that by a guy named Julius Wellhausen. And so my whole dissertation at Wisconsin was a rejection of the idea that Israelite religion evolved from polytheism to monotheism. So since I don't believe that, I throw that out the door because I think it's incoherent. But that doesn't mean that I can't think about how Scripture was produced, in a way that Scripture itself allows. Again, just taking a look at the Law of Moses and say, well, what are the possible meanings, plural, of that phrase, and then go from there.
Absolutely. Just a few other thoughts just to add in, Justin. Some of the scholars I studied with did have a late date of the so-called P document and thought it was exilic and so on, and then final editing, they put the days of Ezra, Nehemiah. But years ago, Kenneth Kitchen, famous Egyptologist, wrote a book called Ancient Orient and Old Testament, where he said this whole idea of all of these different documents being weaved together to make one composite work was pretty much unknown in the ancient world, and that there was no example of this ever happening. But there were scholars, Robert Dick Wilson, a very, very conservative scholar with Princeton University. This was before the offshoot of Westminster Theological Seminary. And he had no problem with supplemental verses like Genesis 12, the Canaanite was then in the land, or the death of Moses, the last 12 verses of Deuteronomy, who wrote that? So that even a very conservative scholar like Robert Dick Wilson said, yeah, there could have been things supplemented, but they were also equally inspired. And what some have said is whatever it says Moses wrote, we accept that Moses wrote. And then we know the whole five books are ultimately associated with Moses, but it doesn't mean that he had to have written every word. So there are different ways that even very conservative evangelicals have looked at that. But thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I want to get next to Samantha Gregory and others, some Facebook questions I'm going to give to Dr. Heiser as well. But let's take another minute before the break. The Unseen Realm. Would your book help me, your new book, The Unseen Realm? I'm a new student of Scripture. I'm reading about the devil, Satan. Would your book help me to understand who he is and where he comes from?
Yeah, it's going to spend a lot of time talking about, the Nachash, again, the serpent figure of Genesis 3 and the terminology associated with him or not. when it comes to Satan or Satan. All, basically, the terminology for divine beings, sort of where they are in the pecking order, you know, what the point of, again, certain statements about them is, you know, how that fits sort of into a whole mosaic of ideas about this realm. You know, frankly, if I can just be blunt here, a lot of what Christians think they know about angels and demons, they really get from Milton's Paradise Lost or, you know, some other church tradition. There's a lot that really they think is part of a doctrine of, you know, angels or demons that is really hard to find in Scripture. And so I'm setting that aside and saying, let's just look at the text.
Look at the Word.
In its own context.
Let's look at the Word. Hey, it may mess with some of your theology, but let's readjust it. The book, The Unseen Realm, Dr. Michael Heiser.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, those words are Hebrew. That means it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. My guest, Michael Heiser, scholar in residence with Logos Bible Software, been through some versions of the Bible word for word to code them to the Hebrew and Greek text. Michael, if I have Logos Bible Software, and I want to study the original languages, but I don't know any Hebrew, I don't know any Greek. I hear a lot of preachers telling me the Hebrew means this, the Greek means that. I'm really not sure. Without me becoming a scholar of the languages, how can I use this Bible software to navigate in a reliable way to the original languages?
Mm-hmm. Well, the key to doing that is the reverse interlinear, and again that. Which reverse interlinears you get depends on the base package you have, and you can always add some that you don't have. They're not expensive. But as you're looking at your English translation, you can right-click on a particular word, and then you get certain search options. You can search for the Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic lemma. That would be sort of the dictionary form of the word. And run a quick search as to where that original language word appears everywhere else in the Bible. You can search for the exact form of that word. You can run something called a Bible word study, which is a report about your particular word that gives you, you know, various information, its distribution throughout the Bible, the ways your translation renders that in any given verse, and how that particular word is used in relationship to other words, word relationships, what scholars would call syntactical or grammatical relationships. You can do all of that without even knowing the alphabet. It's just a right-click on a word in your English translation and then choosing what kind of search you want to run.
Yeah, and it is that simple and instant and reliable. Again, go to logos.com to find out more. And when you order, use the code LINEOFIRE6 when you check out. That means 15% of your order will be donated to our ministry to help us with the very work we're doing that you're listening to right now. And when you order a base package, you also will get a 15% discount, which is a substantial savings. Someone on Facebook would like to know, is there an Aramaic New Testament? This is a question from Mihai. What's your response, sir?
Well, there is now. I mean, you can go up to Amazon and get one. I think probably the question is, was there originally an Aramaic New Testament? In other words, was the New Testament written in Aramaic? I mean, this is an idea that scholars actually have discussed, usually in relationship to the Gospels, and even more narrow than that, usually in relationship to Matthew and maybe Mark. There's been no discovery of any New Testament book, you know, written in Aramaic that would have sort of been contemporaneous with or earlier than the Greek material. So the short answer is we don't know if any part of the New Testament, you know, for sure began in Aramaic. There's a church tradition that alludes to Matthew, perhaps, being written in Aramaic. But Aramaic Matthew, again, predating Greek material, has not been discovered. But if you think about it, it doesn't make sense to have the whole New Testament, at least initially, again, at the very beginning, written in Aramaic, because so much of the activity of the early church was to Gentiles. Now, it sort of makes sense to have one of the Gospels in Aramaic, you know, for the people, you know, living in Judea at the time. But again, we haven't discovered that. So it's one of those things that is sort of, until anybody discovers this, is sort of in the myth category, but not in a negative sense. In some ways, again, like with one of the Gospels, it would seem reasonable, but we don't have any evidence for it. Now, soon after, you know, you get the Greek New Testament put together. Soon after, there were Aramaic translations, Targums, and I think there's even evidence that John, of course, John is writing later than the other Gospel writers. There are a few places where I suspect that John actually used a Targum. So I think they're pretty early, but they don't predate what we consider the New Testament being written in Greek.
Right. And in other words, when people talk about this new translation is based on the original Aramaic New Testament or the original Hebrew New Testament, no such thing exists in our hands that we can go to. Joe, we just need your help to get to our next caller. Let us go to Samantha in Oakdale, California. What's your question for Dr. Michael Heiser?
Hi, I'm a little confused. In the King James Version in Revelation 22:14, it says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments." And then the ESV and the NASB, it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." So in the words in the Strong's Concordance are different. So I'm just kind of confused by that. And I'm, the second part of the question is, the Blue Letter Bible is what I have online, and would the Logos Bible software be even more help? It seems as if it will be, just by listening to what you guys are talking about. But
yes, I appreciate the question.
Yeah, the second part of this is easier. Certainly, Logos is going to be more helpful than the Blue Letter Bible. The Blue Letter Bible really is sort of oriented by, and in the same sense, limited to Strong's numbers. Logos includes Strong's numbers, so if you're used to using Blue Letter Bible, that's going to be familiar to you, and you certainly won't lose that in Logos. But you will also gain access to sources that don't use Strong's numbers. So in other words, if you use Strong's numbers in your Bible study, and you don't know Greek and Hebrew, you are dependent on resources like dictionaries and lexicons that actually use the numbering system. And there's a handful of those, and they're useful. But what you really want is you want to be able to get into resources that scholars tend to use that don't use the Strong's numbering system. And Logos allows you to do that through the reverse interlinear. So it widens the net in terms of the sources that you have available to you at any given point in your Bible study. Now, back to Revelation 22:14. I mean, this is a manuscript difference. So one translation would follow, the manuscript that would say, I'm trying to remember what the King James had. Was it commandments or robes in 22:14? Commandments. And then the ESV and others would have would have robes. The King James Version is based upon a text tradition that we now know and now refer to as the majority text tradition, or also known as the Byzantine text tradition. It can be a little confusing, but here it is in a nutshell. Here's the picture. Prior to the mid-20th century, early to mid-20th century, in some sense, we should probably pick this up.
Let me interrupt. Thanks for listening to the music catching up. We'll finish answering that on the other side of the break. Check out Michael Heiser's new book, The Unseen Realm. I'm going to be reading it over the next few days with great interest.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to this special broadcast. I really appreciate Dr. Michael Heiser breaking away from his busy schedule at Logos Bible Software and spending two whole hours with us. Whatever you missed of the broadcast, just go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Go there later today. You can listen to the entire show, the fascinating discussion we've had, and the terrific opportunity to find out more about his new book, The Unseen Realm, and to get for yourself Logos Bible Software, which is considered to be the finest Bible software available today. So, Michael, you were explaining the difference between the Greek text used by King James, New King James, and most modern translations when we had to cut in at the break.
Yeah, I mean, Greek manuscripts can usually, you take the pile of Greek manuscripts, there's, I don't know what the number is now, it changes all the time, 6,000 or so Greek manuscripts. And roughly 80% of them are very, very, very much alike. Okay, and so they tend to get grouped into a tradition or a family of manuscripts. And since it's 80%, that tradition is called the majority text tradition. The other 20% are roughly known as the Alexandrian tradition. They are older, at least the major manuscripts in that tradition are older than the oldest of the Byzantine or majority texts. So the question is, well, what are the best manuscripts? Are they the oldest ones, even though we have fewer of those? Or should we go with the majority of the manuscripts, even though they're a little later? So it's oldest or mostest, you know, when it comes down to, you know, deciding for a translator to decide what text he's going to use. Now, a lot of what goes in the Alexandrian, the really old stuff, was not discovered until the late 1800s on into the 20th century. And so the King James translators only really had access to what we would call the Byzantine or the majority text tradition. Whereas translations, English translations, after about 1901, started to use the older manuscripts as the basis of their New Testament. And that's why you get manuscript disagreements, and usually a study Bible or a good translation will have a footnote there. In this particular case, it's kind of interesting. The two readings actually sound similar. The one that has the robes is Plunontes tas hotastolos, and the other one is Poiuntes tas entolos. So what a scholar would look at this and say, well, how does one explain the other? And in this case, the reference to commandments is used elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And so some people think, well, maybe a scribe, you know, changed this particular reference to robes and thought it should be commandments because that's the way it was in two other places. And if someone was reading the manuscript to a copyist, they could have had a confusion of the ear, and that's how the other reading, you know, got into. Ultimately, we don't know why different readings, you know, arose. Sometimes you can tell. Textual critics can tell. And we, you know, Michael and I had to labor through all this textual criticism stuff in grad school. So there are some telltale signs of what happens with the scribe, but other times you can't tell. So it's just, you know, it could be one or the other. And I wouldn't base my translation, you know, on this necessarily. I mean, if you love the translation you're using and another one says something different, well, don't feel compelled.
Yeah, exactly. Just lost you there for 1 second, but thank you very much for the call. Joey, are we good with our guest? Not sure if it just something cut out on my end, but talking with Michael Heiser, I want to take a few more calls. Oh, I love the questions here. So we'll be back with Michael Heiser, and I want to ask him some questions about Satan in the Book of Job. All right, we will be right back.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here. Delighted to be with you. My special guest, Michael Heiser, scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software and author of the new book, eye-opening book, Challenge You With What the Bible Says book, The Unseen Realm. And again, a lot of parallels in background and academic studies that Michael and I have. But I just noticed this on your bio that I was looking at during the break, that you wrote the article on Rephaim in the Lexham Bible Dictionary. It came out February 2015. I wrote the article on Rephaim in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. So we'll have to compare notes on that, see how similar or dissimilar our conclusions were.
Well, I read your dissertation, and I thought that you really did a good job. And so you'll find, as you read through the LBD article on Rephaim, you are quoted in there favorably.
All right. Well, great.
So we should be pretty close.
Excellent. Yeah, it really is. It really is fascinating as I look at this. So a quick question, then I want to get to some other calls and make sure our readers know all about the unseen realm. So I'm just about finished with a standalone commentary on Job for Hendrickson, just finishing out the endnotes and finishing out the introduction and doing the proofreading and things like that. So, of course, you have the question of HaSatan and the adversary and how does he get access among the sons of God, or among the angelic beings in Job 1 and 2, and does that tie in with Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren? Does he still have access? So obviously these are themes that you treat in the unseen realm because of the issue of who is the divine counsel. That's obviously a big focus of yours for many years. You're an expert in that subject. But this being HaSatan, the adversary, later Satan, the devil, how does he get access before the throne of God? Was he called there? Was he required to be there? As Dorma said in his commentary, did he insinuate himself among the sons of God? How do you read that?
Yeah, well, my take on HaSatan is that in Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3 and anywhere that Satan is prefixed with a definite article, it's not a proper personal name. So we have a sort of an office holder, a figure there that, you know, we were told what he's supposed to do. He's the one that's running to and fro throughout the earth and seeing who's obedient to God and who's not and whatnot. So he's present. That office holder is present. But I don't view that being in Job 1 and 2 as the being we think of as the devil. In other words, the villain, the rebel of Genesis 3. You only get that connection of the terms made in the Second Temple period, and of course, on into the New Testament. So what I think is going on here is that you have a divine being, a member of the divine council. This is his job, shows up, and then offends God by calling God's integrity and his knowledge about Job into question. And the rest of the story, the book of Job, isn't necessarily about why the innocent suffer, even though that's a huge part of it. But Job is driven by, the book is driven by this need for God to be vindicated. And so, yeah, God could have just destroyed this unnamed or unknown divine figure and said, well, we're done with that. But that would have left the question on the table. You know, yeah, Job's serving you except for this, that, and the other thing. And so God has to allow things done to Job so that, you know, the Satan couldn't come back and say, oh, well, Job would have buckled if you would have just done this. He lets him do everything short of taking his life so that in the end, the Satan figure, the adversary, is shown to be wrong and God is shown to be right. And God's integrity is intact in the book. Now, because of the behavior of that figure and because of a term like adversary or accuser, that term, Satan, gets attributed to the original rebel of Genesis 3 later on. So it fits. I mean, it's a shoe that fits. So the devil, the serpent, is going to wear it. And so it becomes a proper personal name later on. But in the Hebrew Bible, again, Hebrew grammar dictates against that. It, just like English, I'm not the Mike. Maybe Donald Trump here is an exception, the Donald. But you know, English doesn't preface a proper personal name with the definite article. Hebrew is the same way, but because of what it means and because of the behavior, it's a shoe that fits, and so it gets attributed to the devil, this Genesis 3 figure later on, and is very explicit in the New Testament. Now, about access beyond that point, my take on all of that is that at the fall, this rebel figure, the serpent, is cast down, and he becomes Lord of the Dead. He's cast down to earth, Eretz, which is also a term that can speak to the underworld. And every human being from that point on is going to die because of sin. So he owns them. He exerts ownership by virtue of mortality for every human being. And so they need to be redeemed. Humanity obviously needs to be redeemed. And when you get into the Gospels, when Jesus begins his ministry, he sends out the 70 or 72, again, depending on what manuscript tradition you're reading there. And they both go back to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, and the cosmic geography there. But when he does that, they come back and they report, wow, you know, we have power over demons and whatnot. And what does Jesus say? He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, what I take from that is that at the moment the kingdom of God begins, the dominion and the ownership of citizens of the kingdom of God cancels out, nullifies, overturns the ownership of the serpent, of the devil, on that individual. In other words, if you join the kingdom of God, if you become a citizen of the kingdom of God, this being, this enemy, has no more claim over your life, period. And he can accuse you all you want, but it has no validity at all. So, yeah, he's going to remain your enemy. He's going to hate you. We're going to get all this talk about opposition of Satan, principalities, powers, the whole bit. But when the kingdom of God begins and you enter that kingdom, it is a done deal. Okay, you are no longer under the dominion of this being because you will be resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you'll die, but guess what? Your death leads to eternal life because of what happened on the cross and because you are a member of this kingdom. So again, that's my take on it. And there's a lot that feeds into that, little threads that feed into that throughout the book. One thing I'm trying to do in the book is not present ideas in isolation. Yeah. I'm trying to present threads and show where they connect. Because we all have interpretations for these passages. But my argument in the book is, I know all the interpretations. I've read through the literature. And there are some really good interpretations, but I'm trying to challenge readers with the notion that, look, maybe the best interpretation is the one that not only works with the passage you're looking at, but has explanatory power in half a dozen other passages where this becomes a thread leading into those other things. So that's sort of a quick and dirty answer to the question. But, is there a devil? Certainly. Is there, it was the figure in Genesis 3, the Nakash, the serpent, does he oppose God? Is he the original, reason for why we're in this predicament? All the above. It's going to sound very familiar, but sort of the way it gets fleshed out in the book will sound different at points to readers.
Yep. So, friends, again, the book, The Unseen Realm, the author, Michael Heiser, Heiser. Absolutely looks like a fascinating read as I've been looking at it and familiar, of course, with Dr. Heiser's scholarship on other related issues. And by the way, one of the pet peeves I have, so many scholars refer to the Satan, but no. If it's Ha-Satan, then it's not, it's like you're not the Mike, I'm not the Michael. So the adversary, you could maybe say the accuser, or if you want to make it a proper name, then just Satan, but get rid of the. All right, let me try to grab one more call here before the break. Gregory in Richmond, Virginia, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for the call, Dr. Brown, Dr. Heiser. That was a great segue into my question when you were speaking of Satan's name. Actually, it's basically the same in the Hebrew all the way through from my studies. But in John, I find a scripture say, I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Come in another name, you receive. And then in Matthew chapter 1, it says, thou shalt bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I realize in the Hebrew translation, Jesus is Yahshua or Yahushua, some say Yahoshua. And many times when theologians and teachers teach on the name Yahweh, they don't bring in Yahshua in explanation and translation, just go straight to Jesus. And I believe that, you can correct me on this, that if you try to translate Yahshua in Greek and Latin, they don't have the letters to do that.
Yeah, let me say this real quick, and then we'll let Dr. Heise respond on the other side. But it is actually Yeshua, not Yahshua. That's a non-existent name. But like anything, if you're going from Hebrew into Greek or into English, certain syllables, certain phonemes will come out differently. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, yeah. 30 Jewish Thursday. All right, Michael, just a couple things quick because time is short. I often hear this Yahshua. It's got to be Yahshua because Yahweh, and that's the right pronunciation. Where's the Yah element? And of course, you try to explain, well, the Yahweh element, if it was in the name Yehoshua, then it's reduced more to Yahu. And then when Yehoshua is reduced to Yeshua, which we have 27 times in the Hebrew Bible, that now comes into Greek as Jesus, which comes into English as Jesus, and so on. How do you respond to some of the divine name stuff? And how would you explain, in your view, the best pronunciation of Yahweh, Tetragrammaton, Jehovah, as others have known it? Just the short answer to these big questions.
Yeah, well, the short answer is I direct them to your to your link about Jesus, which you shared with me a while back. You know, I have something on my own website too about, you know, how Jehovah is, you know, was a sort of a medieval invention that gets popularized by the Germans, and this is what we use now because of our own history. But it's basically the same thing. You know, look, ultimately we don't have a completely precise pronunciation of the divine name, and it works this way just like you laid out, and it winds up Jesus. Greek doesn't have an H letter in the middle of words. You only get the rough breathing mark at the beginning, and so that has to drop out. And this is the best we can do because it conceptually represents what the term back here represents. So, yeah, I'm real consistent with you, and I give people two links and say, look, between these two links, it's going to cover it. don't freak out over it. But in John 17, I actually have a different take on that. I don't think it was about the pronunciation or mm-hmm. even the divine name, because in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he thanks, you know, God for giving for this name that you have given me, and so on and so forth. Well, he's not really saying, hey, I'm thankful that you called me Jesus instead of Elvis or something. You know, I mean, it's not that, you know, we don't know what the name is, and that's not unfamiliar and all this kind of thing. I think it goes back to Old Testament theology about the name.
Mm-hmm.
And that takes us back to the angel talk in Exodus 23. You need to obey this angel because he will not pardon your transgressions because my name is in him. And if you look up the name theology of the Old Testament, it's a reference to the very presence of Yahweh inhabiting, indwelling this angel, the visible Yahweh, because you're supposed. This is the being that's going to lead you, out of Egypt into the Promised Land. Other verses, we have God doing that himself. Other verses, we have the presence, Panim doing that. It's all the same thing. It's the very presence of God in human form doing this stuff. And so when Jesus references, I'm thankful that for the name that you have given me, I'm a man. I'm in human form, but I'm more than human. I have the very essence, presence of God dwelling in me, in my flesh, in this flesh. It's really a reference to incarnation and deity. It's like, I'm thankful that we look at the context. He's praying in Gethsemane. He's going to be betrayed and die, and he's like, I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful that we did this. I'm thankful that I could be born as a man and be your essence, you know, in this place for these people, for this time and place, for the plan of God to go on the cross. And there's just a lot of theology that's packed into that simple statement, that little conversation Jesus has with the Father about the name given to him. It's a lot more than how it, you know, how it was spelled. I'm thankful it's spelled this way instead of that way, or I'm thankful that I have this name instead of another one. No, it's, I'm thankful that we did this. I'm thankful that we decided to do the incarnation and to provide a solution for the plight, the sin plight of humankind.
Mm. And, you know, with that, the idea is that when Israel forgot the name of the Lord, that they forgot how to pronounce it. Or in Isaiah 30, yeah, where the name of the Lord is coming, that it's like a banner flying through the sky, mm-hmm, or something like that. So many other dimensions of name and character and these things, and Jesus bearing the divine name, what that means. Gregory, thank you for the question. Hey, Sahim in Philadelphia, if you can call tomorrow or next Thursday, I will bump your call up because I don't have time to take it, and it's not every day a caller wants to talk to me about the Hebrew verbal system, but we just don't have time to do anything justice. So if you call me tomorrow, Sahim, I'll gladly take your call, especially in the first hour or on another Thursday. I would love to get to it. Michael, it really is a delight talking with you, and I don't get to share humor on some of these things with as many people just because of the common background that we have. So again, I want to encourage our listeners, invest in Logos Bible Software. It's a great way to get lots and lots of excellent material at discounted prices, but above all, it's digitized, it's unified, and scholars have worked on it to reliably take you through the meaning of the words, commentaries, background that's so helpful, whether for preaching or teaching or your own personal study. Again, when you order, just give the code, and it's logos.com to find out more. Give the code LINEOFIRE6 before you check out, either by phone or on the internet. Everything that comes in, every dime, Logos will take 15% of that and donate it to our ministry to help us do the work that we're doing. And then when you order a base package, you'll get a 15% discount, which can really be a substantial savings. And Michael, I appreciate the meticulous work you do behind the scenes because we all benefit from it as we use the software. Millions of people are helped. You think of someone with a big TV ministry and everyone they reach, but in a very real and dynamic way, you are reaching millions and millions through the software. Again, your book, The Unseen Realm, we've just got about a minute and a half. Will that help a believer, maybe in their own prayer life, their own faith, their own spiritual walk? Do you think they can get things from it that'll actually be of practical benefit?
I do, because fundamentally, Unseen Realm is really about, you know, our status as believers and our inheritance. You know, our status as members of God's divine family, not just, you know, we're humans and he's not, but we're going to be like him. And this was the intention from the very beginning, to have God dwelling with his human creation along with the divine members of his own heavenly host as one family, inhabiting this perfect place, this divine abode that is referred to as Eden, the Garden of Eden originally. And now the earth, you know, someday the earth will be in this Edenic form, and we will all be together collectively as a family. And we inherit, you know, inheritance is a big issue as well. We inherit glorification, to be made like him. Hebrews 2, Jesus presents us. Behold, here am I and the children God has given me. Presents us to the congregation, to the council, and saying we are all going to be one as it was planned originally. And redemption has occurred. And, you know, I think when we think of ourselves as who we actually are and what we inherit, it just, yeah, you know, it makes all the difference in the way
part
we
of the family, the sons and daughters of living God. Michael, thank you so much. A delight to have you on the air. My bottom line today, you're invited to be part of the heavenly family. Live like it.